We didn't have the light to light up our path, to light up our way. How could we become who you want us to be, those trees that are immovable, if it were not for the meditation of your word day and night? We thank you that we can spend time now pouring into what you say. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. We look to you. We want to hear from you. We want to be directed by you. We want to have clarity as to what the book of Hebrews is all about. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher today. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus. It's why we entitled our study in Hebrews, Jesus, the Complete Picture. Jesus himself said in Revelation chapter 1, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And we begin to have an understanding that Jesus is everything. That Jesus, we sing a song, is our all and all. But the first century church to whom the book of Hebrews was written had been distracted. It is so easy for us, even after we give our lives to Jesus, even after we're drawn to him, we're compelled to know him and walk with him, it's so easy for us to get distracted, to begin to believe it's about something else, to begin to believe it's about a theology or a certain doctrinal slant or about a certain church or a certain group of people, and we begin to present them or to be more about them than we are about Jesus. Hey, have you ever known anyone like that? Someone that's more about Calvinism than they are about Jesus, or more about Calvary Chapel than they are about Jesus, or more about whatever it is, their doctrinal slant or their theology, than it is about Christ. Hopefully today, if we've been tempted to kind of become about something else, and it's not hard to find out what people are really passionate about when it comes to faith, when it comes to Christianity, just spend a little bit of time talking to them. And there are churches that are all about Calvinism. There are churches that are all about their denomination or their particular slant. And it's not that those churches are bad. It's not that theology is bad. It's not that a doctrinal slant is bad. It's that these things are not Jesus. And Jesus, listen, sounded like Charles Stanley there, didn't I? Listen to me now. Listen. Jesus is compelling. Jesus, we want, when we see him, When you can strip everything else away, all the flavors of men, and you can present Jesus purely, there's something about him that you want to know more of him. You want to be drawn to him. The mystery of godliness in him. That baby that was born and laid in that manger, that man who walked upon this earth, that knelt down on the ground to the woman caught in the act of adultery and said to her, "Where are your accusers?" And, "Woman, neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more." The mystery of the love that he had, called the friend of sinners, and yet in himself righteous, it's compelling. When I was 14 years old, my father was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. My mom was spending most of her time at the hospital. Us kids were left at home. And I turned on the TV one night, this is 1974, and they were playing the movie Jesus Christ Superstar. Now, it had been a musical and it had been a play. They had turned it into a movie. And I want to say of that play, that musical, and that movie, okay, it is blasphemous. Their whole desire is to take Jesus and present him as a sinner. That's their whole desire in that, to take the Jesus that the Bible talks about and to make him look like he is like everybody else, okay? And some of the songs that are sung and the things that are said in that movie are completely blasphemous. But they were still presenting the biblical Jesus to a degree that as a 14-year-old who'd grown up in church, heard a lot of Sunday school stories about Jesus, I was compelled by the person of Jesus. I found myself wanting to know more about him. And I went and I dug out a Bible and 14 years old, I hadn't yet committed my life to Christ. I began to read Matthew because I wanted to know more about Jesus. There's just something about him that when he is presented, people are drawn to him. Jesus himself said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." And I realized that he was talking about his crucifixion there and the work that he would do. But there is something about Jesus that when he is lifted up, he draws people to him and people want to know more about him. I don't know that people want to know more about Reformed theology. I don't know that people want to know more about Calvinism. I don't know that people want to know more about Arminianism. I don't know that people want to know more about Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel, although I'm as Calvary as you get, you will not find anybody, maybe Chuck Smith, and that's going to be it, who's more Calvary than I am. However, Calvary Chapel is nowhere near as compelling as Jesus. I could present Calvary to you. I could lift it up to you. I could show you what it is that we do. Pretty soon you're going to be like, because Jesus is compelling. Jesus is powerful. Anything else pales in comparison to Jesus. My wife had a similar experience. She was 17 years old. She'd grown up in a Mormon family. 17 years old. She, in the back room of her home, she turns on the TV one night. Jesus of Nazareth is on. And she watches it for a few minutes. And she sees Jesus portrayed in this film interacting with certain people, and it brings her to tears. The next night, she could hardly wait to watch it again, and she sat in that back room and she cried again. This is before she ever came to Christ. But there was something about Jesus that when he was portrayed that just drew her to him. It was just a few months later that she found herself in Zion, Utah. She'd gone there to work for the summer, and she met a girl named Joni who loved Jesus, told her about Christ and the sacrifice that was made, and Lisa became a Christian. When she came back to Tucson, that's where I met her. She'd gone to a church by opening up the phone book, closing her eyes, and pointing to the answer. That's not necessarily a good way to find a church, by the way. The answer, I had begun to go with my friend to this church called The Answer. That's where I met her, being in love with Jesus, and I just recommitted my life to the Lord. But it was that Jesus that's compelling. Well, that's what the book of Hebrews talks about, that everything else fades away. Everything else is like shadows. Everything else pales in comparison to who Jesus is. And the early church was made up mostly of Jews, of Hebrews. Look at the top line there. Oh, you got your Bible open to Hebrews, right? My Bible says, the epistle to the Hebrews. That goes a long way to helping us understand it. If we contemplate whom the book was written to, it was written to the Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is probably in the New Testament the hardest book to understand and comprehend, to get a hold of. In the Old Testament, there's one book that is harder to understand than any other book. What is it? Somebody yell it out. Leviticus. I knew you guys would. Why? Because that's the tough one. How come? Because it's all about the law. It's all about the temple. It's all about the sacrifices that would be made. And you got to cut this animal up and take its entrails out and put it over here in a fat and put it over there and tie it to the four corners. And you got to give this all. Then you got to give that sacrifice. Then you got to lay your hands on this one. You got to let one go. And you got to go. It's all that. And we read Leviticus and we go, I don't understand it. I just want a pizza. Because we don't live in Judaism. We don't live in the Hebrew society. Now remember, the book of Hebrews was written before the temple was destroyed. So there was still a temple. This is before 66 AD when Rome destroyed the temple. So there's still sacrifices being made. There's still people going and doing those things that are in Leviticus. And when you read Hebrews, that's the language. Hebrews is about sacrifices. It's about feasts. It's about Sabbaths. It's about new moons. All of this is very much the law. All of it is very much what's taking place within the temple. Now, to the early church, who was mostly Jewish, they'd understand it. If I were to have you raise your hands here today, if you were Jewish, we would have probably 5, 6, maybe up to 10 people who would raise their hands and say, yeah, I'm Jewish and I'm a Christian, or I'm a completed Jew, or I'm a Messianic Jew, whatever, however you prefer to call yourself that. In the early days, I'm talking about the first century, if you would have said to a group of people, hey, how many of you are Jewish? 95% of them would raise their hands. So we have a lot of explaining to do in the book of Hebrews to help us understand the temple and the sacrifices that took place in the temple, and specifically, that Jesus is superior to them. See, in Hebrews it says, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, but could only cover it. That's the law. That's the temple could only cover sin, but Jesus removes sin. The sacrifice of Jesus is superior because the blood of bulls and goats, not gulls and boats, could only cover sin, but Jesus takes it away. So it is with Sabbath. Chapter 4 tells us that Jesus is our rest. You may try to find rest in keeping the Sabbath. You may say, in Israel, if you go to Israel today on the Sabbath day, do you know they can't press an elevator button? That's considered work. So elevators are open, and you walk in, and you get in, and the door closes. It stops at every floor. And if you, as a Gentile, get on that elevator on the Sabbath day, you run off of it. Let me get off that and go back to this one, because you don't want to stop at every floor all the way up to your room. Well, where the Sabbath, you can try to find your rest on Saturday if you want to, but Jesus is my Sabbath, and he is superior to that, and I find my rest in him. We don't need a priest because you have the priest of Aaron, right? The Levitical priest, the priest of Aaron. But Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And see, before we read it, we go, Melchizedek and priest, well, order, what does all that mean? Then when we understand, he's showing the superiority of Jesus, that Jesus is a better priest than the human priest that gave these sacrifices. And all of a sudden, we begin to understand that the book of Hebrews, what was my first line when I began the study, is all about Jesus. It's all about lifting Jesus up. It's all about him, that you and I choose to live for him. Now, we might not be tempted to go back into Judaism as they were, but we may be tempted to make something else important. We may be tempted to grab onto something. This is my pet. This is what I believe. This is what I talk about. This is better than what that other person talks about. This is better than what the church does. This is what I believe. Put all that away. Put it all away. Put it all away. And lift Jesus up. It's all about Jesus. And if you lift Jesus up and I lift Jesus up, no wonder the Bible says, put the doctrinal differences aside in Philippians chapter 1 and do the work that God's called us to do of lifting up Christ. Now, Hebrews starts, let's talk about authorship first and then we'll get into the text. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? Most believe that it's Paul who wrote it. There's reasons for that. Because the book of Hebrews is laid out very much like the other letters of Paul. You have doctrine up front and you have application in the back. The transition looks like a Pauline transition. However, the Greek in Hebrews is a much finer Greek than the Greek of Paul's writings. Paul, his first language was Hebrew. His second language was Greek. When you read the book of Romans, realizing that this is written in someone's second language, that's pretty amazing. But it's evident when you read all of Paul's writings, that his Greek is not as good as Luke's. Luke was, remember, a European. He came from Macedonia, which is Europe, and his first language was Greek. And when he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, there's a real high quality to the Greek that is used there. Well, the book of Hebrews has that same high quality. So some have thought it would be Luke, but it doesn't make any sense because Luke is European. Why would he be talking about all of the Hebrew things? Why would he be talking about the temple and sacrifices if he's from Europe? And so some have thought, well, it's Barnabas that wrote it. Others that it's Apollos. Remember that Apollos was this great orator in 1 Corinthians and that he had to be kind of straightened out. Remember, because he was teaching some things that were wrong, but he was a really good communicator. So Paul went and showed him the way more fully, the Bible says. So some believe it was Apollos. Here's what I believe could possibly might be the case. Okay, you guys get that? This is what might, I believe, could possibly be how it is. All right, so in other words, we don't know, but I think that Paul wrote it. I think Paul wrote it in Hebrew. And then I think that Luke, who was a traveling companion of Paul, rewrote it in Greek. And that's why we have the very Pauline theme or the Pauline cadence to the book, but we have the better Greek of Luke that's here. And it makes sense that if Paul was going to write a letter to the Hebrews, that he wouldn't write it in Greek. That if he was going to write a letter to the Hebrews, that he would write it in Hebrew. Now, here's the thing. Authors today sometimes use ghostwriters, right? They write a book. They're very successful. They write another book. Being an author, writing books is very difficult. It's a very difficult thing to do. So then they'll hire somebody to write a book for them. They'll sign their name to it. It's why sometimes you read a book by somebody and you go, that was a good book. And you read another one and you go, that stinks. Because they used a ghostwriter. Well, the Bible has a ghostwriter. The Holy Ghost. Right? He used individuals, but the Holy Spirit inspired it. And the Holy Spirit's the one that wrote it. So in reality, does it matter whether it was Barnabas or Apollos or Paul? Does it matter if I'm right and Paul wrote it in Hebrews and Luke rewrote it in Greek? Doesn't matter. What matters is what we find in the very first word of Hebrews, God. God, that's the author. Remember, they put their name at the beginning of letters, right? God. God, who in various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. The writer of the Hebrews gets right down to the issue. The issue is that they are teaching that the prophets and the law that has been given, and remember, Moses was a prophet, wrote the first five books. Samuel wrote the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Nehemiah, Ezra. These all guys are prophets that wrote different books in the Bible, okay? And so the majority of the Old Testament was given by prophets. Various ways and in different times, God spoke through his prophets. The prophets were all different kinds of guys. No two were the same. And they were kind of weird. God used them in weird kind of ways. For Jeremiah, God said to him one time, I want you to dig a hole in your house, and then I want you to throw your suitcase out of it and crawl out of it, and then tell the people in Israel that they're going to have to dig through the wall to get out of the city this way in the future. So people are hanging around Jeremiah's house, or they're walking by, and all of a sudden, here are the holes being made, and a suitcase comes flying out, and Jeremiah crawls out, and people go, there's a door, Jeremiah. You could use the door. To another prophet, God said, I want you to go in the middle of the city, make yourself a camp, and I want you to cook all your food on human dung. And the prophet goes, God, could I use cow dung? I might have had a different question than that. I might have said, how about no dung at all? Can I use something else to cook? I'll make a camp, no problem. How about Hosea? God told Hosea, God, you know, Hosea comes to the point, Lord, I'm yours. I'm living for you. I'll do whatever you want me to do. God says, all right, you submitted to me completely. I'm submitted to you totally. I want you to go out and marry a prostitute that you know is going to go back into prostitution. And then I want you to give money to her lovers so that they provide for her. And then when she's old and ugly, I want you to remarry her. And then I want you to love her as your wife when she's old and all of her beauty's gone. I can see Hosea going, is there another plan? Is there stage two that I could go down? Can I just marry some wife and just be a happy guy? Can I just be comfortable? But God's call isn't always comfortable, is it? You know what Hosea did? He married a prostitute knowing she'd go back into prostitution. She did that. He provided for the men that were buying her. And then when she was old, he took her back in. And this was all a symbol of Israel who had entered into prostitution spiritually, and that God still loved through all of this. And God making a statement that even when you're old and ugly and no one else wants you, then I will still be there for you. And so God used the prophets to speak in these various and diverse manners and in these different ways. However, the prophets that brought the law, as awesome as that is, and if you want to know about God in the Old Testament times, that's through the law. As awesome as that is, there's something superior to the prophets. Someone who is superior to the prophets, and that's in verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. The reason it says last days is because the church will go all the way to the last days. And Jesus has spoken to us in these last days. So if you want to know the complete picture, you look at Jesus. You can learn part of the picture by looking at the prophets, but you learn the complete picture by studying the teachings of Jesus. That's where we learn all of it. There's nothing that you and I believe significantly that Jesus doesn't bring up, that Jesus himself doesn't talk about. So he has spoken to us in these last days by his son. And now he gives us seven aspects of Jesus. Talk about compelling. Talk about Jesus being compelling. He gives us these seven different, it's been called seven traits. It's been called seven aspects. But he gives us these seven different aspects of Jesus. Just so that we get the full scope of who he is. It's as if now in the book of Hebrews, as he presents Jesus as being better than the prophets who wrote this law that they were all going back to, he now says, and this is the Jesus that you serve. And I tell you what, it's powerful. It starts off by saying, in these last days he's spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The first thing that we learn about Jesus is that he is the heir. Who is the heir? Everything belongs to the heir. Now today, when we get ready, we think about our death and passing on our stuff, we make out a will, right? Give this much to this kid, this much to that kid, this much to the grandkids, give that kid a buck, and we make out our will, right? Don't do that, by the way. Be gracious and merciful. You want them to come to Christ, but even though they've been a jerk to you, okay? So you make out a will. But in their day, they had an heir. They had one son, most often the oldest son, who was the heir of the family. And he took everything and then he distributed it to the family. Everything had to go through the son, the oldest son. Jesus is the heir of the world. And everything has to go through him. When we back away from Jesus a little bit, when we think about how compelling Christ is, everything belongs to him. The world belongs to him. The universe belongs to him. And more importantly, and this is what God looks at when he looks at the world. See, we look at the world and we think about the amazing things that are in the world, waterfalls and oceans and the space and the sky and all of the, but you know what Jesus sees? You. You know that in Ephesians it tells us that you are his inheritance? You are the one who inherits. Everything has to come through him and you belong to him so that he's everything. If you lived in their day and your parents died, you'd have to go see the one whom to the inheritance had come from. So you have to go to Jesus. Everything runs through him. No wonder Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the heir of all things, and everything goes through him. Now, not only is he the heir of all things, and not only does everything have to go through Jesus because he's the heir, but it goes on to say, the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. That is, through Jesus, the worlds, the universe, was made. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made by him, and without him was nothing made. That is, without Jesus, nothing was made. Colossians 1, I think it's verses 15 or 16, tells us all things were made by him, for him, and through him. This whole world was made by him, for him, and through him. The universe was made by him, for him, and through him. You were made by him, for him, and through him. And if he is your creator, then he knows best what you need. The Bible even talks about God creating you for good works. God has good works for you to do, and you will never be satisfied or fulfilled until you're living for Jesus. I love that Billy Graham used to say in almost all of his crusades, there's a God-shaped hole inside of all of us, and you'll never be fulfilled or satisfied until God, you would try to shove all kinds of other things in there, but you'll never be fulfilled or satisfied until God is a part of that. Well, Jesus is your creator. If he's your creator, then he knows exactly what you need. And as you surrender yourself to Christ, then you begin to discover life that is fulfilling. Not always the easiest, right? Just ask Hosea, all right? But it is the best. And we do find ourselves then living the works that God has called us to do. So Jesus is the heir of all things, but he's also the creator of all things, including us. Now, when we back away, we're getting this scope. He's the heir of all things. Everything comes through him. He's inheriting it all. And it's all ours. And he is not only the heir, but he's the creator of all things. It then goes on to say in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Wow, that's a strong part of a sentence. That's only a part of a sentence. But we could spend the whole rest of our study and probably the next one talking about it. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of him. That is, the glory of God is revealed in Jesus. The Bible says that when Jesus came to earth in Philippians, that he became a little lower than the angels and that he laid his glory aside. And that little baby was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in that manger. When those angels met those shepherds out in that field and said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Today is born in the city of David a Savior. It was talking about that little baby who had now become a man, a little lower than the angels, laying its glory aside. But when you see Jesus, on the day that you stand in front of him, you will see him in all of his glory. And you will not remain on your feet. We have Mercy Me coming in just a few weeks, and I'm sure we're going to be blessed by them. And they'll probably sing, I Can Only Imagine, right? I Can Only Imagine is the number one song on iTunes, but Christian song on iTunes, okay? And it's been that way forever, all right? Every once in a while, another song will kind of creep in there, but then, you know, I Can Only Imagine comes back up. And we love to sing it. I can only imagine what it's going to be like when I see your face, and am I going to stand? Am I going to fall? Am I going to worship you? Am I going to cry? Am I going to give you a high five? What am I going to do? That's not in there, by the way, but that's the idea. How am I going to respond? Well, listen, I don't want to ruin the song for you. I actually kind of do, but I don't really want to ruin the song for you. When you see Jesus, you're not going to remain on your feet. You're not going to go, yes, Jesus, here I am, Robert Furrow, standing in front of Jesus. You're going to be compelled. You won't have a choice but to fall on your face. You will fall before him and you will realize, what was I thinking? How was I ever caught up in my own pride? How did I ever think I was anybody? How did I ever think I could tell anybody anything? Look at him. This is what it's about. And you will worship him. You will exalt him. Maybe you'll even wonder how you didn't exalt him more and worship him more, or how you let opportunities pass of really worshiping him in all of his glory. It'll be incredible. It'll be beyond anything that we can imagine. As we back away from Jesus, we see that he's the one that's inherited everything. We see that the worlds were created through him. It says in Genesis 1:26, let us create man in our own image. You ever thought about who the us and the we are that are in that? And so you have the world being created through Jesus. You've got Jesus in the brightness of his glory. But not only that, not only is he the brightness of his glory, by the way, Revelation tells us that there will be no sun or moon in heaven because Jesus will provide light for us. You want to talk about how glorious he is and how bright he is? And then it says, and he is the express image of his person. It doesn't say that he is a copy, the express copy of his person, that Jesus came down to this earth as a copy of God so we could learn about God. That's not what it says. He is the express image of his person. He is him. He is who he is. He is the express image of who he is. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. They are the same. They picked up stones to stone him when he had said that he was the same as God. So that if you want to see what God is like, then you look at Jesus, because he is God in the flesh. And so John 1 says, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, and some versions say, the only begotten God has revealed him to us. What makes God happy? What makes God mad? What is God like? Why is Jesus so compelling? Why is it that when we lift up Jesus, we're drawn to him? Why do we want to know more about? Because when we see Jesus kneeling down to the woman caught in the act of adultery, saying, neither do I condemn you, go your way and sin no more. When we see his interaction with sinners, when we see his interaction with the Pharisees, when we see his interaction with Nicodemus, why is he so compelling? Because he's revealing God to us. Because we're learning about God and how God interacts with us. What makes God happy? What makes God angry? You know, there's certain little pet peeves we all have, right, that are different. I have certain things. Some of you may get upset when people throw their dirty clothes at a hamper instead of in a hamper. I don't know that that makes God upset or not. I get upset when my kids, I have adult children. All my children are adults now. So I get upset when my kids come to my house and eat my food. Now, I don't care that they eat my food, okay? My kids come over, I'll come in, I'll walk in, they'll be in my house, I got the cupboard open. Hey, Dad, how are you? And they're just rummaging through to get the food. I don't care, okay? I'll buy food for them for the rest of their lives. They can be 60, I'll be 80-something, and I'll provide food for them, okay? I don't care. But here's what bugs me. That they take their plates and bowls and put them in the sink with food still in them. They could rinse them off and put them in the dishwasher. So I'll come home, and I'll know that they were there. I'll even know which kid it was by what I find in the sink. Because I know what they eat. And so I walk in, and then I'll start mumbling under my breath. I'm just throw them in the sink and expect somebody else to put them up for them. And I'll put them in the dishwasher. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't bother my wife that much. My wife just cleans them up and puts them in the dishwasher. I grumble the whole time. I'm going to call him. I'm going to call him right now. Where's the phone? I'm going to call him and get him over here. Come over and leave this stuff in the sink. Expect somebody else to put it up for them. Well, what is the kind of things that gets God upset? Well, we look at Jesus and we find it. What caused Jesus to go into a corner of a room and make a whip? Maybe we ought to learn that. Stay away from that. What kind of things did Jesus get upset about? What kind of things was he happy about? We learn about God because he's not only the brightness of his glory, but he is the express image. Man, haven't we learned so much already? When you think about it, he is the heir of all things. He is the one through whom the worlds were created. He's the brightness of his glory. He is the express image. But we're not done yet. It goes on to say here that in the middle of verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, we're told in the very beginning that he speaks in these last days through Jesus. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we learn that Jesus is the Word. And here we learn that he holds everything together with his Word, that it is Jesus that holds it all together. You know, scientists today don't know what holds our universe together. It shouldn't be held together. If the laws that we know of physics, our universe should explode, should head apart, but something holds it all together. Now, I don't know whether they'll find what atomic, so-called, quote, atomic glue is, but I believe in the end it is Jesus that holds everything together, and I believe he holds it together by the word of his power. The scientists today, it's so funny how they'll be so emphatic. They'll say, you believe in God. Well, we know this, we know that, we know this. And what's really funny is in 20 years, what they just said they knew, they'll be mocked and laughed at by scientists in 20 years. Scientists today don't even know how gravity works. They talk about it in forms of fabric and like, you know, you stretch out a sheet and you put a bowling ball in the fabric and then you put BBs or you put marbles around it and the marbles are going to roll towards the bowling ball because the bowling ball makes a bigger dent in the fabric, right? Can you picture that? And these little marbles roll to it and they'll say, well, that's the universe, and something bigger puts a bigger dent in the fabric and that's which is smaller will go to it. But they'll tell you that's not really a perfect analogy. You can talk about that, but they don't really know. They've never seen the fabric of the universe, nor do they know if that's really the picture. In 20 years, they'll probably have another picture to try to describe it. So we know that gravity's true, right? I mean, you can prove it later on this afternoon. Get a hammer, drop it on your toe. You know gravity's true, but they don't know how. But Jesus holds everything together. But let me say this as well. Not only does he hold the whole universe together, when you think about his power, if you think about how big Jesus is, he measures the universe with the span of his hands, 13.5 billion light years that way, 13.5 billion light years that way. Everywhere you look, 13.5 billion light years, and he measures it with the span of his hand. It's a big Jesus, and he holds it all together. It's a big Jesus is. But not only that, he's the only one who can hold your life together. It is Jesus that holds all things together. He's the only one who can hold your marriage together. He's the only one who can hold your family together. It is Jesus that holds everything together by the power of his word. Now, not only that, we have a couple more things here. It says, upholding all things by the power of his word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. First of all, by himself he purged our sins. It was he who thrust the weight of sin upon his shoulders, spread out his hands, and took the nails, shed his blood, by himself purged our sins. It's as if he's saying to these early Jewish Christians, you guys are going back into Judaism. You're turning away from Jesus. You think that Judaism is the answer. You're saying, yeah, Jesus is okay. He's the Messiah, but you need to be circumcised. Judaism, okay. He's the Messiah, but you need to keep Judaism. And he's saying, but he did it by himself. He didn't need Judaism. He needed himself, by himself, purged our sin and finished it. He sat down by the right hand of majesty. And that's what sitting down by the right hand of majesty is all about. It's done. There's nothing that can be added to it. No baptism, no speaking in tongues, no going to church on Saturday, no little rules that you might make up or your own little quirky things that you might have in your denominations or your organization or your doctrine or your theology. Nothing can add to what he did. Nothing affects it. It is finished, he said upon the cross. And he sat down by the right hand of majesty. You sit down when your work's done. Now, some of you guys don't. You sit down in the middle of the work. When I was a kid, my dad would send me out to do yard work. I'd go out and do part of the yard work. I'd come back in and sit down. He'd come in. Woo, I was in trouble. You ever have your parents show up when you're sitting down, the job's not done yet, and you jump back up and get out there before they get back in again? You think, I just dodged it? Well, Jesus didn't sit down in the middle of the job. He sat down at the end of it. He finished that work, and he completed it, and he sat down. We talk about the complete picture of Jesus as we back away, the heir of all things, creating all things that are in the world, holding all things together, the brightness of his glory, the express image of the Son, who when he had purged our sins by himself, sat down by his majesty. We all of a sudden get a picture of Jesus and everything else. The more we're learning about him, the more we go through this text, doesn't everything else just seem to get dimmer and dimmer? Everything else doesn't seem to matter as much. You know, there are some churches that their whole thing is about Calvinism. I mean, every week you go there, they're going to be teaching about Calvinism. And anybody that doesn't believe in Calvinism is the devil, okay? But doesn't Calvinism just fade away? See, one day, Calvin will be on his face in front of Jesus. One day, everybody who's ever served him, who's thought that what they had was something spectacular or better than anybody, or, you know, the pride, will suddenly realize how wrong it is when they fall down in front of the one who by himself purged our sins and sat down by the right hand of majesty. One more thing. It says, in verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, he has inherited, or has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He has become more excellent than the angels. Jesus was God, is God, before he became a man, and then he became a man and put his glory aside. It's still God in the flesh, right? 100% man, 100% God, and he puts his glory aside. He becomes a little lower than the angels, Philippians tells us. But then he became much more than the angels. Not just a little higher than, he became a little lower than the angels, that's us. We're a little lower than the angels, but he became much higher than the angels. You know, there's certain cults that tell you that Jesus is an angel. He's the brother of Lucifer. Some say that Jesus is Michael, the angel, the archangel Michael, that's Jesus. Jesus is much better than the angels. The angels might have been involved in bringing the original law, to which angels were involved in, the Bible says. But Jesus, who purged our sins and sat down by the right hand of his majesty, Jesus has been, by inheritance, much higher than the angels. Did you note that? You say, well, how could he become much higher? By inheritance. Because when he became a man, he had inherited. He was already God. And so by inheritance, he has become much greater than the angels. And then the very last thing, that he has obtained a name by inheritance that is much higher than any name. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is no greater name than Jesus. It's interesting. You can talk about God all you want. People won't get that upset about you. After a football game, an athlete can stand up and say, I just want to thank God, first of all, before he talks about things. But if an athlete gets up and says, I just want to thank Jesus Christ, my Savior, people flip because they don't like the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus literally sometimes causes a physical response upon people. When you talk about Jesus, you say, if you as a student in your class say, you know what, I just want to say that I live for Jesus. Oh, they'll be like, oh, Jesus, oh, I can't believe it. We have all this going on in the Middle East today because of a film that was supposedly because of a film that mocked Muhammad, right? That was on the internet, this little clip that was on there on a film that mocks Muhammad. Well, Jesus has been mocked for many years. We never attacked any kind of group because Jesus was mocked. But the name of Jesus is so powerful that demons tremble at the name of Christ. You having some demonic problems now? You find some demons that are attacking you and you're scared and you're worried at night when the lights go off. You know what? Just begin to say the name of Jesus. Just say the name of Jesus. Demons tremble at that name. Jesus said, if you ask anything according to my name, it will be done for you. Doesn't just mean that we add it on at the end of a prayer. Give me this, give me that, bless me, Lord, and that's that. In the name of Jesus, amen. It means that we're actually praying in the name of Jesus. That we say, Lord, I call out to you in the name of Jesus, in the name of your Son, in the name of the one who holds everything together, in the name of the one who inherits it all, in the name of the one who is the brightness of your glory, in the name of the one who is the express image of his Son. And when you look at all of these things together, you realize, why would I go to anything else? Why would anything else be my emphasis? Why would I be sold out about anyone else or anything else, good or bad, when it all fades away in comparison to him? No wonder when Jesus is lifted up, all people are drawn to him. May we live for Jesus. May Jesus, as we sing, be our all in all. May it be everything that is about us. And where we might not be tempted to go back into Judaism, first of all, because we didn't come from Judaism, that's what the book of Hebrews is about, them going back into Judaism, and Paul saying to them, or author of Hebrews saying to them, you need to live for Jesus because he is everything. May we live for him. And if somehow we've begun to think, well, it's more about this theology or more about this doctrine or more about this church or more about this denomination or more about this group or more about this believing or more about this teaching or more about this philosophy, may we just put all of that aside. Just let that all go and say, Lord, it's all about you. And I want to live for you. See, one day, you know, I love Calvary. I love what God's done through Calvary. I love that it began in the Jesus movement. I love the hippies that got saved, first of all. I love how it's casual. I love how we study the word. But one day, if Jesus tarries, God will be done with Calvary. One day he'll move on to something else. One day Calvary Chapel, he puts an old wineskin, it's got a bunch of cracks in it, and God says, okay, I'm done with it. But Jesus will never be old. He will always be what is important. And I got to tell you, when I first walked into Calvary at 22 years old, Calvary in Albuquerque, it was Jesus that I was compelled to. It was this church is great, Calvary Chapel, blah, blah, blah. It was Jesus. May we maintain that. May that be who we are about. May that be who we are as a church are about. But may that be who we as individuals are about. And you know what? People around you are going to be drawn to Christ. Your family, your friends, those who don't know Jesus are going to be drawn to him because he is altogether compelling. We're not always that compelling, are we? But Jesus is. May we just lift him up, and may you see the fruit of that in your life. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you again for all you are continuing to do. And boy, what a powerful text, really, when we look and consider the scope of the Son to whom the word was spoken in these last days. And may we live for you. And forgive us when we get caught up in other things, or we somehow think that our way is better than somebody else's, or maybe even that our way is better than Jesus. We realize that what we really need is you, that what we want to live for, who we want to live for is you. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would take these truths, dig them deeply into our hearts. And Lord, over the next 6 months or so, as we study the book of Hebrews, May we just leave this study saying, all I want is Jesus. I want the one who holds all things together by his word. I want the one who by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty. Thank you again for the clarity we find in your word, and we surrender ourselves to you wholeheartedly. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.